one sermonette forever about this, but I want to talk to you about the worth of a bishop to the body of Christ. And the reason I want to do this is because I can't even go into all the reasons because. Here's the thing, folks. All of us who are sitting here right now as a group, we may never totally assemble as a group just like we are right now. Again. So, oh yeah, we'll be back. Yes, but somebody else will be missing. Then you'll be here and someone else won't be. Then they'll be here and someone else won't be here. And then all of they'll come back and you won't be here. Here's the thing I want you to understand. The reason the Lord tells us twice in the Bible what a bishop is because a bishop has a worth to the Lord's church. A bishop has no business being in politics, no business seeking out being elected. A bishop has no business doing the things that are contrary to what the two descriptions of his life should be. Now, many bishops of great worth, far, far greater worth than the one that stands before you, many bishops always have a career, and yet they are a great bishop. So it's not about whether or not a man works for in a secular end of the world or not. That's not what I'm talking about when I say he shouldn't be anything else. But the religious world that we see around us, the religious world has built into the office of a bishop the striving to get there. Bishops don't strive to become a bishop, I mean. They may do a lot of striving after being a bishop. But a bishop in the Bible is an office. In 1 Timothy 3 it says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Well, if a man desires the office of a bishop and he wants to be a bishop, he should just be a bishop. And if he desires the office of a bishop and he desires that good work and he does it according to the Word of God, and no one ever comes into his area of his being a bishop, if no one's ever there, he can finally see or flatly see he wasn't called. He misread it. He can quit. Lots of people start to become a bishop and never become a bishop because they really weren't called. They had the zeal, but they had no way to gather people unto them. If you are called to be a bishop, somebody will show up. Oh, I know the devil will get in the way, and there may not be anybody show up for 6 months. But that'll also tell you whether or not you're called to be a bishop. You know, if you continue. Well, I'm not trying to get you to be called to be a bishop. I'm trying to get you to know how to recognize one. I want to show you some things here, and I want you, first of all, to jot down. If you jot down these things on paper, at the top of your paper, write, Jerry is not the example of being a bishop. And if you go to examining my life and find out something in my life that you don't like, I can say, I told you to put up there, Jerry is not your example. I don't believe in picking out a man that he's the example. I believe in believing the Scripture on being a bishop. I know lots of bishops, and they don't do what I do. I know lots of bishops because of how they treat the office of a bishop, and they don't travel anywhere to teach a Bible class. I know others who travel more than me to teach Bible classes. It's not about that. It's about the man and how the category of the man works itself out in a man's life, in that man's life, for him to be in the office of a bishop. And I'll probably do a bad job of this. I can already tell if I don't get started on this, it ain't going to be a one-shot deal. So let's start. Verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Now, he's going to start talking here about the categories, but if elder and bishop are alike in the book of Titus. Elder and bishop are one and the same in this context, and you'll see that in the next few verses. What I want you to get, though, out of verse 5 is that Paul never sent Titus to Crete to start an organization, nor to build a hierarchy, nor to place people into categories of office that he devised. That's not what he's doing. He said to ordain elders in every city. The word ordain is not write a law. It is so order. If you have an ordinance, it is a law. But to ordain is to order, to put into place an order. So I say, okay, and I didn't say this now. Don't go off. This would really make him mad if he thought I said this. So I say, Scott, you be the bishop at Seguin. He says, right on. Gotcha. It's just that simple. Just that simple. So I say, Mike Schrader, you be the bishop down at Corpus Christi. He says, amen. Now, I didn't do that with either one of those guys. But what my point is, that's all there is to ordaining elders. It's not a matter of election. It's not a matter of a board sitting around. Can't you just imagine a board of grace believers agreeing? Listen, folks, we are all living in the grace of God. We all have the exact same textbook. We all have the exact same set of rules. We all have the exact same use of God's Word in order to satisfy ourselves about what we're supposed to be doing for Christ's sake. We don't need no stinking organization. Every time you organize something, you will committeeize it. And once you put it in the hands of a committee, I mean, you did watch some of the hearings this week from Congress, didn't you? Good grief. Talking about something make you want to spit up. So my point about all this is, folks, come on now. We're talking about what the bishop is. We're not talking about whether or not there's an organization. There is no organization as far as I'm concerned. Never will be. And after I'm dead and gone, those of you who remain, you can do whatever you want to do. But not while I'm here. So if you want an organization, you tell me and I'll leave. You think I'm pulling your leg, you get together a committee and tell me that, I'm out of here. I don't want them. I have no desire for them. I don't see any in Scripture. That's why if you loved us, you can't join. We don't have any membership. If you belong to the Lord, you belong with us. That's all there is to this. They say, well, I want to know what happens to the money. Well, you're more than welcome to know what happens to the money. And I'll tell you what the shortfall is. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. The Lord provides. I really am just kidding about that. The whole thing. I'm not going to tell you what I do with the money either. If you don't like that, don't give. That's a very simple thing. If you want to know what happens to the offering plate here or wherever you go, happen to go, and they won't tell you, don't give them any more money. That'll settle it where you're concerned. Find somebody you can give money to. Fella asked me the other day, and he'll be listening to this CD, so I'm not going to mention his name, if I thought he should preach on money, about money, what Paul said about money. I said, no. He said, well, why not? It's Scripture. I said, sure, Scripture. It absolutely is Scripture. And there's a lot of good things you can say about what Paul said about money. But if you want to lead the people, why would you want the people to have a reason to say, is he talking about my giving? Why would you want to jeopardize that? I wouldn't jeopardize your attitude towards that by preaching about money. If they asked me a question, I teach about money. If a Bible class asked me a question about money, I teach what Paul said about money, what Romans to Philemon teaches us in Scripture about money, and what we can expect the Lord to do about money. I'm willing to teach that. But I'm not willing to bring it up as a subject and say, that's what I'm going to teach because these people know I need to know how to give. I can tell you point blank, I'm an adult. And I've noticed adult people all my life. They all know how to give. You don't have to tell them anything. And if they don't want to give, why would you want to compel them to? So when I told him this, he said, well, I'm not sure I understand. I said, oh, yes, you do. Imagine preaching 45 minutes about what Paul said about money. And when you get done, say, anybody got a question? And somebody not saying, why'd you bring up money? You know, they're going to bring it. If you talked about Notre Dame football for 45 minutes, don't you think they'd ask you, why'd you bring up Notre Dame football? Well, money's a worse topic than that. They'll bring it up. You think they won't? I said, you know, you can do what you want to do. You haven't been preaching all that long. But I've been there, and I recommend you not bring it up. But here's the thing. The lack of organization and a non-organization such as we are. It's always going to be that way. As long as I'm here. Because I don't believe organizations are scriptural. I don't believe organizations need members or budgets. I don't believe churches need members or budgets. You put a budget together, pretty soon you'll want more money than what you've got. Why don't you just take what the Lord brings and let it go at that? And I'm serious when I say, if you don't want it to operate that way, don't give your money. I am serious when I say that. Because here's the deal. If what you want to do is give your money to a good ministry, I can point you to a dozen more. And they all need money. They all...
Yep, you toss it to Artie and he'll be glad to take it.
All do. You do what you want to do with it. You put it where you want it. The Lord's going to hold you accountable for what you did with your money. So if you don't want to give it, I'll give you a whole list of names. Now, I said all that about, so I want you to understand about no organization. I don't believe Paul taught an organization. I believe Paul taught offices. Now notice, verse 6. This is the elder and soon be called a bishop here. This is what he's supposed to be. Verse 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And I tell you something. Denominations over the years have made a big deal out of being the husband of one wife. In America, you can't be the husband but of one wife. They throw you in jail if you do it otherwise. It's not about whether or not someone's ever been divorced and remarried. If you divorce someone, you're no longer married to them. If you remarry, you're not married but once. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. He's talking about a husband, a bishop being the husband of one wife. That's not difficult. It's easy, especially easy in America. What's not easy is what religion makes out of that. You put a committee together and some of them will come, and you get seven members of a committee, you know, the presbytery. You get the seven members of the committee together and four of them will declare that if a guy's ever been divorced, he's got two wives. Well, one time when I didn't know any better, I made my dad break down the rule about that in the church that I grew up in because they had that rule. If you ever been divorced, you couldn't be ordained as a preacher. You couldn't be ordained, you couldn't pastor a church in their organization. See, they had to write three rules about that. Three rules. All they said was be the husband of one wife. Hey, that sorry bunch of people would allow a single person to be a pastor. What's up with that? The rule said husband of one wife. The man who married Barbara and I was never married in his life, and he pastored one church after another. They never said a word about that verse to him. So I asked my dad, I said, so what you're saying here is that if a guy's divorced and remarried, that he's got two wives. Yep, two living wives. If I've heard my dad use that phrase once, I heard 5,000 times. Yeah, he's got two living wives. Well, he does not. If he does, he's a bigamist. We had a guy like that in our town, went to my dad's church. They wound up throwing him in jail. So I know about stuff like that. So I said, well, what if the wife remarries? Well, then she's got two living husbands. So I'm thinking. I said, suppose all this occurs, and then all four of them get saved. What should they do? And for just a moment, he said, and then retracted, go back to their first wife, first spouse. I had him. He knew better than that. All I'm trying to get you to see is that it's the husband of one wife. The man who is the bishop should be the husband of one wife. Therefore, by the way, there ain't no women bishops. If a woman is the husband of one wife, then she's got more trouble than that. But the other word I wanted you to see in this passage is the word blameless. Blameless has nothing to do with sinless. The word blameless means not accused or called in question. A preacher, a bishop, a pastor who leads is to be blameless, not accused or called in question. And that's not got anything to do with his doctrine. You can call a preacher about his doctrine anytime you want to. You can argue with him all you want to. In fact, if you won't argue with a preacher about his doctrine, you got a lousy preacher. You disagree with him, say, I disagree. First person ever did that to me shocked me to death, but it's true. I mean, I didn't know anybody's ever going to disagree with me. You've got to disagree with your preacher until you understand where the Scripture comes from. If you don't understand the Scripture, say so. If you don't understand what he said about the Scripture, say so. Here's a guy who's going to stand up in front of you every day, every Sunday, sometimes two or three times a week, and he's going to preach the gospel of Christ as hard as he can go, if he's worth his salt. He's going to say, Christ died for your sins, was buried, was raised for your justification. Oh, won't you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? And he's going to say that with a sort of an authoritative tone in his voice. Well, first of all, I'm reminded of Rusty Headley. I started pastoring Selma Berean Bible Church. Rusty Headley was 5 years old. His mom and dad said, Jerry, why don't you stop at our house on... I was driving that direction. I said, why don't you stop at our house for lunch on the way home? I said, okay. He said, Larry said, you know where we live? And I said, well, not exactly. Rusty's 5 years old. He says, I'll ride with you. Rusty, okay, 5 years old, don't tell me how to get there. So he gets in the car with me. I start the car, back up, and I said, which direction we go? He said, wait a minute before we get out on the road. I said, huh? He says, I need to know something, preacher. I said, okay. He said, are you saved? I gave him my testimony. I said, yes, I am. Thanks for asking. I gave him my testimony. And I said, now can we get on with it? I'm hungry. He said, you got to do things in the right order. That's what my dad taught me. I said, praise the Lord for your dad. Now, which direction do I go? You understand what he did there? Questioned the preacher. Well, do it. You don't know that the preacher hadn't given his testimony in 6 months and you haven't been here but 6 months. How would you know whether or not he's saved? Well, he must be saved. These people like him. That ain't it. He's to be blameless, which is among other things, but he's got to have testimony. Not called, not accused, or called into question about the things of his life. Husband of one wife, then it says, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. I'm glad that said children, not adult children. Adult children get very riotous and unruly, and ain't nothing you can do about it. If I stacked up all the preachers in the grace dispensation or the grace movement that you know and lined up their children's names underneath them, we wouldn't find very many as faithful as Sarah and Robin and Steve Atwood's too. And what, there are not very many like that. That's a reality, folks. Those grace preachers that get this CD or DVD or tape can examine their own lives. In their own children's lives. It's because they live here. If they lived somewhere else, they would not love the Lord. Now notice verse 7, and this is where the bishop comes in. For a bishop must be blameless. It says in verse 6, if any be blameless. So verse 7, For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. We've got a job to do, and it's with what Paul wrote down, because he wrote about the mysteries of the mysteries of God, and he wrote down the overall mystery of the grace dispensation and broke it down 8 different ways. And if a preacher isn't going to preach about that, if he doesn't understand that, then he's not being a steward of God. A steward is a man who cares for. So a bishop cares for the things of God. The things of God in a dispensation of grace are the revelation of the mysteries that were revealed to, through, and by the Apostle Paul. Keep reading. Not self-willed. Uh-oh. I guess if y'all want an organization, I'll have to leave. Because my self-will says we ain't going to have one. But you see, as far as I'm concerned, that's a form of leadership. The self-willed there has more to do with fulfilling the lust of the flesh than it does with the other, but you'd have to study that out on your own. It says, not soon angry. By the way, it's been a long, long time since I got angry. And I'm not saying that like I'm bragging. I can name you a few times when I've been angry. But if I, for instance, if I get adamant in my speech, either to hold someone's feet to the fire, like if they promise something they don't do, or to straighten out something that I see as a misperception of Scripture in their life, if I get adamant in that, it's because of the way I believe it. I've never been angry in that kind of a setting that I can recall. Barbara can probably name a few, but in that kind of a setting, if I believe a thing, usually I get angry when I'm wrong. Duh. But just because I get strong-voiced or get a furrowed brow or raise my voice or do whatever I need to do to get someone's attention, that doesn't mean I'm angry. I've never been angry in that setting. The three or four times I've been angry in my adult life was about the secular world and business. It had nothing whatsoever to do with the Word of God or the will of God. You see, it says, not soon angry. And it says, not given to wine, which means you've got to have it. Like your anger. Anger is a habit. If you have an anger problem, the chances are it's become a habit. You know, they talk about anger and these people get up and leave. I don't know. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. I know what you got to do. But anyway, not soon angry, not given to wine. Wine does not have to be in the life of a man who is a man of God. You can take it or leave it. It's neither here nor there. And I believe that wholeheartedly. And if I, as a man of God, if wine were a problem to me, I would never touch it. And if you don't understand what I'm talking about, before I ever declared that I believed I was called to preach, I quit smoking. Because smoking was a problem to me. And would have been an even bigger problem about becoming a bishop or whatever, had I continued to do so. It would have been a bigger problem. I quit it. You know how I quit smoking? I don't either. I said, Lord, I like this smoke. But it looks to me like you don't want me to. And if you don't want me to, I'm not going to. And I squeezed that pack, threw it in the waste can, took the lighter out of my pocket, put it in a drawer. Never smoked another cigarette and didn't want one. I don't have any explanation for that. I had smoked for 17 years, from age 14 to age 31. And had done a lot of experimenting before age 14. But regularly for 17 years and then just quit, just exactly the way I described it. Say, well, it was the Lord. Praise the Lord. Say, well, you never really had the habit. Praise the Lord again. Say, well, you didn't really want one. Well, praise the Lord again. Either way, it's gone. But I would not have allowed it to be in my life if I'd have not quit that time and I wanted to preach, I wouldn't have allowed it to be there. I don't know. I've known, in fact, I'm sure if he hears the tape, he won't mind me mentioning this. My brother Jack had a horrible time after he got saved quitting tobacco. In fact, Jack was chewing tobacco out in the yard when he got saved. People say, well, I'd have to give that up in order to get saved. No, you don't. You trust Christ to get saved. But Jack had a hard time giving that up. That was easy for me. I could never get it all in one spot in my mouth. So. But nevertheless, and I said something about that one time laughingly to my dad, and he said, well, that's like I told you years ago. You could if you'd quit talking for a while. And then it says, no striker, which means you don't fight. Really, literally does. And then it says, not given to filthy lucre. Filthy lucre is money ill-gotten. And to be not given to it simply means you're not seeking after an ill-gotten reward. The Old Testament refers to that as, it's talking about bribes, and it says the judges love the reward. Imagine that. That Paul should have to put that in a in a bishop's rules to follow, not given to filthy lucre. Then it says in verse 8, but a lover of hospitality. Barbara can tell you all you need to know about that. A lover of good men. That's not a matter of men loving men. It's a matter of understanding who is good enough that they would love the Lord in a particular situation. And you see that. You spot that in people. And I don't know how to describe that. I really don't. I would assume that it's the Word of God in the life of a bishop that makes him understand who's a good man where the Lord is concerned. Not good in the flesh. There are no good in the flesh. And then it says sober, which means he knows when to not be frivolous. Just, which has to do with being fair and even. Holy, which is separated. Sometimes I think, well, I don't get invited to some things other people get invited. And then I'm reminded, well, one of the things you are is holy. Holy means separated and cleaned up. Sometimes you might see me not so cleaned up, but holy is separated and cleaned up. Separated unto a purpose. Put in a place where there's a purpose for you. And then it says temperate, which among other things means you don't get angry. It means you don't get drunk. And it means you don't get outlandish in the things that you do. That's not a hard life. The Lord handles that by keeping you poor. Just kidding. Just kidding, really, I'm just kidding. But here's what I want you to get to. Finally get to the meat of the subject here. Holding fast the faithful Word as He hath been taught. Holding fast the faithful Word as He hath been taught. That He may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Gainsayers are arguers. If a preacher has people argue with him and he can't show them Scripture, he's not ready. If a preacher has people argue with him or take a point opposite of him and he sees Scripture that he has never yet been convinced of, he should be willing to change his mind. Let the Scripture rule. But if he knows he's right but can't find the Scripture, he's not ready. So everybody starts somewhere. Yes, they do. And until they get to the point where they can convince the gainsayers, they're not ready to be called a bishop. They'd be called a preacher, an evangelist, a teacher, but not a bishop. Lots of difference. And most of the time, us bishops, we fail. Most of the time, we fall short. Most of the time, we don't measure up, even though it's our desire to do so. The word convinced there carries four different words. Reprove, convict, evidence, as in making the evidence, and fault, as in being able to see the fault. I want to show you Scripture about that. Look in Matthew chapter 18. Hold on there to Titus 1. We're probably going to come back for just a moment. Matthew chapter 18. Now, Jesus is giving these people some kingdom of heaven doctrine here, so it's not the doctrine of it that I want you to see. It's the process that I want you to see. You're not living in the kingdom of heaven doctrine. You cannot be in the kingdom of heaven. You're in the church, the body of Christ, if you're saved, and you have not gotten in to this church that Jesus is establishing here in Matthew 18, it being the kingdom of heaven. But notice, if you will, the process in verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. The idea is to go and tell him what it was that he trespassed against you in, with the kind of conviction and authority that makes him know you are right. That's what convincing the gainsayers is all about back there. And he notices the rest of that verse, verse 15, at the end of the verse, it says, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Let me tell you, if... Yes, sir. Yes, it is. Jesus literally was talking about someone in the kingdom of heaven, as in 1 John chapter 5, if you see a brother sin a sin that's not unto death. That's what Jesus was literally talking about. So you and I would have to apply it as to be brothers in the Lord. And that's a good question, because people who are outside the Lord, if they're not going to obey the Scripture, you haven't got anything to talk to them about anyway. I mean, other than just whatever secular part of the world you're involved with. But it is a brother in the Lord. Now, here's the thing. It says, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Which means that if you and him can see the fault, the trespass, the disagreement with Scripture, and you can make him understand that, or he gives you a reason why, and you see how the application is to other Scripture, if he and you settle the issue, you've got two witnesses with the Lord as the third witness, the Word of God. You settle these things with the Word of God. That's the issue. I made a bad mistake along those lines one time. No time or reason to go into it now, but it has haunted me ever since. I did it wrong. Did it wrong. You can't convince a gainsayer if you don't do it right. And the context of... I'm back in Titus chapter 1 now. The context of Titus chapter 1, verse 9, is that holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. There's no other reason to have the verse there. If you're not going to be able to convince them, there's no reason to be there, to have it there. You reprove them by the use of the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit does the reproving. You convict them of their position that they are in for the exact same reason. And you show them the evidence, because you're going to show them to walk by faith and not by sight. Because that's our instruction to do so. The worth of a bishop to the body of Christ is that produces something. All of these things we talked about here produce something. By the way, the only real difference between this passage in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, where that long list is that most everybody uses as a reason to put together their rules, is in the two things that it mentions over there is not a novice, having to do with youth and just starting out and not having faced some of the things yet. A teacher, a preacher, an evangelist, of course. Even a pastor. But a bishop, not the same. Then he says, the other thing he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is to have a good report among them that are without. Let me tell you what that means. It means that those who are not in the church, the body of Christ, would not find something in the report on your life, or the bishop's life, that they could bring him down, put him down about. Over the years, there's been things that I did that I learned how to stop doing for that reason alone. Like I said, not enough time to go into it. But I stopped doing them because I saw, wait a minute, this doesn't give me a good report among them that are without. A bishop is to guard against, for himself, for evangelists, pastors, and teachers that he knows, and whatever, he is to guard against the reproach of the unsaved. It says that one of the problems with a novice is that he's going to wind up doing things that are a reproach unto the Lord or his word, and they are a snare unto him that will ruin the rest of his usefulness to the Lord. Well, then he's to guard against that. What's he do? You don't start him out as an novice and say, hello, this is a 19-year-old Bishop George, and he's going to teach you the ways that you should belong to the Mormon Church. A 19-year-old elder? I don't think so. Any more than I think a 25-year-old bishop is worth a flip. Nothing against you 19 and 25-year-olds. Just some ways and some things you haven't seen, some ways you haven't been there, some things you're not paying any attention to. There's nothing that us old people can do about that. We can't make you pay attention. Oh, but you knew that anyway. The reason for all this bishopric kind of an attitude in the Bible is because of the world around us, which includes many times saved people. You know, my brother Pete inadvertently taught me some things years ago when all he was angry. I asked him one day on the golf course, I said, "Pete, have you ever trusted Christ as your Savior?" He said, "Blankety blank, no." I said, "You understand, Pete? The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. If you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you're going to go to hell." "Well," he says, a few more blankety blanks, "if I go to hell, all those blankety blanks down at the churches are going to be there with me." And I said, "Well, it must give you great comfort to think about going to hell on a trainload." And it stopped the conversation. Too flippant. Correct, but too flippant. So he got me to thinking, though, about all those blankety blanks down at the church. And he was really calling them hypocrites. They are hypocrites. And so are we. We are hypocritical. You know what hypocritical means? You know what critical means, don't you? What's hypo mean? Huh? A hypocrite is always got somebody else's critical paths that he elevates. "Well, you need to be like so-and-so." "Well, I don't think you ought to do that because you need to be..." Here we, you know, if you just be like us, you'd be okay. Well, we're a sorry lot. We ain't worth a flip. As a matter of fact, in the inimitable words of E.C. Moore, we ain't worth a tinker's damn. We need to establish something in our own lives. We need to make sure we understand that of ourselves we have nothing to give. It is of the Lord or it's nothing. And we don't need an organization to do that, and we don't need a membership role, and we don't need a big budget, and we don't need 5 committees. I once read a constitution of a church established for 12 people, and there were 9 standing committees written into the constitution. How stupid can you get? Listen, folks, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And if it's not the Lord's doing, there ain't nothing marvelous about it. So here we stand, or sit, and we have the Word of God, and we have the gospel of Christ. We know it's the power of God unto salvation, so we preach it. Every time I stand up, I preach that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised for our justification. If you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. We don't have anything else to offer. You know why I do that every time I preach? Because that's all there is to offer. I don't offer you a membership in a country club. I don't offer you a 10-gallon hat if you come down front. I don't give you a membership class to go to. I don't have anything like that. You know why? Because the Lord didn't give it to me. We waste our time if we do otherwise. Many times we get better Bible classes than this one. But sometimes they're not any better than this. Well, I think the reason why the Lord had me to do this morning is because of you. And you know who you are. It's not about me. I'm going to do the same thing whether I'd ever taught this Bible class or not. It's about you. You may go somewhere, or you may be somewhere, and you may have a reason to speak the word of truth of the gospel that saves people today.